glad you guys are all here. If I haven't met you, my name is Maddie. And so where I want to start is a little bit of a recap with where we've been in our Genesis series. So if you've been here the last few weeks, we've started this new series on the book of Genesis, and we don't know how long it's going to take us to get through it. And we'll end up taking a different pace than we took with Matthew. So I don't anticipate this is going to be as long as it took for us to get through Matthew. But this is going to be the book that we're always coming back to. So we might have other series throughout. We might, pause on Genesis for a little bit. But we want to take a long, slow, and meditative look at this book. And so some passages we'll do a really, really close look at. And then some chunks we're just going to take more passages at a time, simply because that's just how the story is written. But we believe that the book of Genesis establishes a lot of key ideas that are going to be used throughout the rest of the Bible. A lot of key major themes are established in just these first few chapters of the book. And so we want to make sure that we understand them, because they're going to serve us well as we read the rest of the Bible. So to recap where we've been, Michael has challenged us that the book of Genesis may not be exactly what we always thought it was. And Michael used this idea that Genesis is both familiar and foreign. It's familiar because you know the story. God made the stars and the sky, and he made the land. He created humans, and then he rested on the seventh day. He called everything good. There was a serpent. Adam and Eve ate the fruit. Got it? Yes. Perfect. We don't need to read Genesis chapters 1 through 3. I just summarized it for us, right? But Genesis is not just familiar, it's also foreign. It was written in an ancient language completely different from our own, and this language assumes a culture. So certain words or ideas are completely different from our own. But these ideas or words, they don't have to be explained because they were just understood. So when you hear a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, you know that I'm talking about the world of Star Wars. Well, the book of Genesis is using words and ideas related to their ancient culture so that the ancient readers just get stuff that we don't get. We cannot simply translate the words from Hebrew to English and have it all make complete sense, because it was all written in a culture. So we actually need to enter into that culture in order to truly understand the purpose of what's being said. So the Bible was written for you. Yes, it is applicable to our lives. It helps us know and understand and love God more, but it was not written to you. So before we understand what the Bible means for us, we have to understand what it meant for the original audience, culturally bridge the gap, and then we can see how it will change our lives today. So what does this mean in the context of Genesis? Well, it means that we don't think the Bible is trying to answer questions like, how old is the earth? Was the world created in seven literal 24-hour periods? Or what are the scientific or materialistic descriptions of the world? We think Genesis is just simply not interested in answering those questions. So this journey through Genesis might stretch you a little bit. It might challenge your thinking, but remember that we all have our own established categories of what it means when we're bringing, the categories that we're bringing to the Bible when we try and figure out what it means. We have to fight the urge to just bring these preconceived notions and preconceived, pre-established boxes to the Bible. And then when we read it, we just force everything into those boxes that we've already created for ourselves. When we do that, that just leads to a confirmation bias. We are looking for specific verses that are supporting your idea that was already established in that box. That's just simply not how God works. As a believer, we don't approach God and say, God, I think you're blank. I think you're a blank kind of God. Therefore, I think you should do blank. And the Bible supports it when it says blank. We don't want to do this. And I would bet you've even experienced Christians in your life who have used the Bible in this way. And I would suggest it maybe even caused a lot of harm in your life. So instead, we're going to approach the Bible with humility. We're going to hold our categories loosely. We're going to do good biblical study, and we're going to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us and still speak to us while we read these passages. Okay, got it? Okay, good. So to get to where we were exactly, that was all just background. If you missed, that was a lot of like important stuff that Michael covered in the last couple weeks. But specifically last week, Michael talked us through the 6 days of creation. So there's lots of parallels we learned between other ancient Near Eastern creation stories and this creation story. But what differs is that Yahweh is creating order out of chaos, and that where the Spirit of God is, the Tehom, the chaos waters, turn into Mayum, spring water. It's the kind of water that flows in rivers, quenches thirst, and gives you life. So Yahweh took what was uninhabitable. He made the sky, the land, the sea, and then he filled all of those spaces with the sun, the moon, the stars, the creatures of the sky, the creatures of the waters, creatures of the land, and man and woman. And so we've been referencing John Walton's book a lot. I'm going to quote him several times tonight. And this book is called The Lost World of Genesis 1. It's a really deep dive on the first few, well, this book specifically is just, the whole book is on the first chapter of Genesis. But his, Walton's analogy for this creation process, he uses the analogy of a company or a business. And Michael had read this quote that the creatures are assigned to their offices and they're told to whom they will report. So he's like, okay, creatures, you go here. Star, you go here. Sun, you go over here. So their workday is determined by the clock, and they are expected to be productive. And then the foreman, the image bearers, man and woman, have been put in place. Now the plant is ready for operation. But before this company is ready to operate, the owner is going to arrive, and he's going to move into his office. And this brings us to tonight. God is taking up space in his creation. The seventh day of creation seems like an insignificant one, where we're just describing that the world came to be, and this is just what happens on the seventh day. I don't know, God rests. It has to do instead, or I should say, it has to do with what God actually built when he made his creation. What is the purpose of a seventh day of rest? Why is that even a question we'd be asking? And John Walton says, the difference is the piece of information that everyone knew in the ancient world and to which most modern readers are totally oblivious, which is that deity rests in a temple and only in a temple. This is what a temple is, a place for divine rest. So, with this in mind, my two goals for tonight are to show you, one, Genesis 1 and 2 is describing creation as a cosmic temple. And then two, I'm just going to tell you why that matters for you today. So I'll read that one more time. This is my goal of tonight. Genesis 1 and 2 is describing creation as a cosmic temple. So I have four things. There's four things that have convinced biblical scholars and Michael and I that creation is a cosmic temple. Those four things are Marduk, the sevens, the caretakers, and scriptural hindsight. That's an intriguing list, you gotta admit. But like, what does that mean? If I was listening, I'd be like, ooh, okay, where are we going with this? So we'll take it one thing at a time. First up, we have Marduk. Marduk is a Babylonian god. Interesting place to start. And in the creation story with this Babylonian god, Marduk was the one who created the world. So it was common in Near Eastern texts that the conclusion of a cosmic creation was the building of a temple. Interesting. Why? Because deities live, dwell, and rest in temples. So again, when we hear a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, and that equals Star Wars to us, this culture would hear creation, and that equals temple to them. If there is no temple, then there is no cosmic order. So no temple would actually be considered a pre or an incomplete creation. Again, this is something we would totally miss. Culturally, I have no box. I couldn't even begin to like put that idea into a box because there's no category for it. So back to Marduk. When he creates people and animals, he then creates dwelling places for gods, and he makes a temple for himself to dwell in. So what does this mean? The idea of cosmic origins and temple building is culturally understood as one and the same in an ancient mindset. So cosmic origins and temple building is one and the same. Okay, you might be feeling a little uncomfortable. Maddie, why are we talking about another nation's God? I don't care. I don't believe in that. And did the Bible just like copy this other story? That also like makes us feel a little uncomfortable. So John Walton has something to say about this as well. He says, it's important to reiterate that I am not suggesting that Israelites are borrowing from these ancient literatures. So he's like, Israel isn't just like, oh, that sounds like a good idea. We should write that too. Instead, this literature shows how people thought in the ancient world. And as we examine Genesis, we can see that Israelites thought in similar ways. So again, if we're trying to understand what was written to these people and what they heard, what they understood, oh, without even saying it, we're talking about Star Wars. These people, when they're hearing a creation account, they're thinking temple. It's so interesting with this in mind. If there's these competing narratives with these gods, I think the whole, I am King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Yahweh, the one true God, you shall have no other gods before me. Those texts, they start to make a little more sense when we have these other competing narratives. Okay, that was the first one. Creation is a cosmic temple because according to this ancient Near Eastern cultural perspective, a god creating a universe meant he was creating a temple because gods dwell in temples. Maybe you're not convinced yet. Don't worry. I have three more points. Okay, next step, the sevens. There's a pattern of sevens all throughout Scripture, and the pattern first starts here. Genesis 1 ends with the creation of humans on day 6, and then chapter 2 starts with day 7. So in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, we're going to read these first three verses. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. It's like really repetitive, right? That was like the same thing three verses over and over again. On the seventh day, he completed his work, which he had done. And then he rested on the seventh day from his work, which he had done. You're like, okay, I get it. Got it. And it's really clear. The first six verses is like almost, the 6 days, the first 6 days of creation are like repeated in kind of a rhythm. You're like, okay, got it. And then it was good. Okay, perfect. Got it. But this seventh is just like totally different. It's very different pattern from the rest. So this sermon is not on Sabbath and rest. That's coming down the road. But what I want to point is that the culmination of this creation is the rest. What do deities do in temples? They sit on their throne and they rest. They dwell in their temples. What is God doing? He's taking up residence in creation. He's the owner of the company. He's moving into his office and he's dwelling in his temple. So there's more patterns of seven in the whole, even just creation narrative. So these are some observations that Bible scholar Tim Mackey has pointed out, that there's seven Hebrew words in Genesis 1:1, 14 Hebrew words in Genesis 1:2. That's interesting. Seven paragraphs in Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, so all the way up to that verse that we just read, and they're all marked by the phrase evening and morning. That's where we have our seven paragraphs. The seventh paragraph, Genesis 1 through 3, kind of that weird, why is it repeated so much? It has three lines, and guess how many words are in each of those lines? Seven, right? Come on now. Okay, so where else can we see this pattern of seven? In Exodus 25, while the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness, God said, I want to be with my people, build a tabernacle in the wilderness, and I'll dwell in it. And they did. So for the building of the tabernacle, God gave instructions of how to build it, and he did it through seven speeches. There is a seven-day ordinance for the priests, seven items that the priests are supposed to wear. And then in the final speech of the building of the tabernacle, Yahweh says, oh, don't forget, the seventh day, that's a Sabbath day. Rest on that day. Remember when Yahweh made the heavens and the earth and then rested? You should rest on the seventh day too. Later, Yahweh dwells in a more permanent space in Jerusalem when Solomon builds a temple for him. The temple was built in 7 years. And then it's inauguration for God. You know, it's built. Now you have to present it to God, and then God will enter it and dwell in it. It includes a seven-day dedication, which is added onto already a seven-day feast. This is no coincidence. This is absolutely intentional. Not only is God really intentional in how he speaks and shapes the story, but the biblical authors are incredibly intelligent and want us to connect all of these stories. But why the importance of sevens? Apart from the fact that the number seven symbolically represents completeness or fullness, in the Bible, the number seven seems to serve a purpose for how God's space is constructed, inaugurated, and dedicated with a seventh day of rest. So, if I'm comparing these two stories of a temple, a tabernacle, and creation, I'm not going to make the claim that the world was or was not created in seven literal days. It's not the claim I'm trying to make. But what I am saying, that the number seven serves as a symbol for the inauguration of a temple, and perhaps the 7 days of creation were doing just that, establishing a cosmic sacred temple for God to dwell in. Okay. Reason number three. Third reason why Genesis 1 and 2 is describing creation as a cosmic temple, the caretakers. In Genesis 2:15, it says, then the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The words for cultivate, or it could, your Bible could also say work or serve or worship, is the word avad. And then the word for keep, shamar. These are words commonly used, you'll see it like in the book of Numbers, as tasks for the Levite priests in the tabernacle. These are the words that are used of how the priests would operate themselves. Working, cultivating, serving, worshiping, keeping religious commands or guarding the tabernacle from intruders. When these words are used together, work and keep, they're the same coupling of words that are used for temple workers later, of serving, working, and keeping. So these words are priestly words. So if you've heard someone's job was to protect and serve, you would hear, oh, police officers. So when they're hearing avad and shamar, the ancient people are hearing, oh, these are temple priests. Adam and Eve in the garden are temple priests. Okay, that's just a teaser. We're going to go into more of that next week. I'm just going to let that one sit there. Adam and Eve are priests in Eden. That's interesting. Okay, and our final reason that creation is a cosmic temple is because you would see it when you read the rest of the story if you're looking close enough with scriptural hindsight. So you might be thinking like, okay, I don't see temple. I'm looking at the same Bible as you are. Where's the temple? I'm not picking it up. But it's when you read further on throughout the rest of the Bible that you start to see, oh, wait, that temple, are we talking about Eden? Wait, what's going on? So like if you're getting the descriptions of the tabernacle and the temple, and then all of a sudden you're like, wait, this sounds like the Garden of Eden. What's with all this fruit? What's with all the trees? Are we talking about Eden or are we talking about buildings that God is going to dwell in? Now, there's so many examples I could show you, but we will be here all night. And so if you want further study, there's two resources that I really encourage you to look at. They're both from Bible Project. And there is a video series that traces the theme of royal priesthood. So this is specific to like characters in the Bible who are considered priests. So it traces that theme all throughout the Bible. And there's so many temple garden connections in these videos. And they're just beautiful videos. Bible Project, beautiful videos. And it'll blow your mind. Then there's also an article titled, Were Adam and Eve Priests in Eden? And again, Michael's going to talk more about this later, but in this article specifically, there's some really cool diagrams that show the patterns of creation mirroring the patterns of a temple. So in the same way that there's like a courtyard, and then there's a holy place, and then there's the Holy of Holies, that is like really similar to how there is Eden, and then there's the garden, and then there's the tree of life in the center of the garden. It's just really very cool. It's a fun read. But for the sake of time, we move fast. We wave and say, that's cool, but we're not going to talk about it. But I do want to give you two examples of the scriptural hindsight out of Isaiah. And I bet there are actually verses you've read before, but when we read them, you just have like a totally new perspective with this cosmic temple mindset. So Isaiah 66, just one verse. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? Okay, just like let that sink in for a second. So we have a God using cosmic language, heavens, sky, earth, to show his temple, my throne. The very heavens or skies are his throne, and the earth below is where he lays his feet. That's his footstool. And he's looking for a place to rest. Remember that seventh day Sabbath rest? Do you see the cosmic temple here? What physical building could hold the King of Kings more so than the very temple of creation that he made for himself? Okay, one more example. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah is having a vision, and he sees God sitting on a throne in a temple. And a seraphim, which is just an angelic or heavenly being, is calling out saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Or literally the fullness of the whole earth is his glory. Everything. The glory referenced here, okay, the glory in this temple is the same glory that fills up the tabernacle in Exodus 40, 34. Okay, so do you see it? Like, how many times have you read this verse and you're just like, yeah, there's an angel praising God. Amen. He is holy. He is glorious. You can see his glory in the world around us. But with our cosmic temple framework, suddenly now I see that the glory of the Lord is the temple space that he dwells in. He fills his glory in the tabernacle. And Isaiah is telling us that that whole glory is the same glory that fills all of the earth, because these are actually one and the same. The whole fullness of the earth is his glory. Suddenly now you're like, oh, okay. This was here. I didn't ever see it. I never connected these things when I was reading these passages, and it makes so much more sense. Okay, hopefully I've made my point. Creation is a cosmic temple. But you might be thinking, all right, let's get to that second part. Why do I care? Why should I care? I've lived my whole life. I've never known this. Why is this more than just interesting? So it actually means some really profound things for us in how we understand how God relates to us and how we live in this world. And we're going to explore these ideas in the coming weeks. It makes our role as image bearers and priests way more interesting. It means we have a fuller understanding of sin and what it means that we were exiled from the garden. And then the rest of the story of the Bible becomes so much more clear that God is all about rescuing his people out of exile and bringing them back to the garden. But most importantly, what I want you to hear tonight is that if creation is a cosmic temple where God dwells, that means he created it because he wants to be with us. I'll read that again. If creation is a cosmic temple where God dwells, that means he created it because he wants to be with us. If his ideal state was this cosmic throne room where humans were his co-rulers, that means that he's always wanted those humans to be in the same space that he was in. When Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden because of their sin, God began this redemption story of how he's going to get us back into the garden. That's why he dwelled in tabernacles and temples. He said, I'm not going to let anything get in the way of me being with my people. God wants to be with us. It does seem to get a little fuzzy, though, when I look at my own life. If God wants to be with me, why is it that sometimes I feel like I'm the one who can't get it together and want to be with God? How is it that I'm the one who's getting in my own way? Can anyone else relate? Like, life is busy and burdensome, and I have a lot going on, but also sometimes I have the time. I can make the time, but I don't. Why don't I? When I'm honest with myself, I can read all of this, study it all day, and think, wow, how amazing. God wants to be with me. But I think in my heart, deep down, do I really believe that God wants to be with me? If I were to actually let that little voice deep down have a microphone, I think I fear that the voice that's buried deep down would actually say, how could God ever want to be with me? Even Solomon felt this way. When he was dedicating the temple to God in 1 Kings, he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven, or the heaven of heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. So Solomon even felt this way. He's like, I just built a temple for you, but like, what good is that? How could God even want to dwell in this temple that I built when he's like so much bigger than that, so much more incredible? What a feeble attempt that I even built this temple. Man, if Solomon felt that way, building the temple, yikes. What good am I bringing to the table? Probably a willing spirit, but a weak flesh. At best, there's a desire to walk with God, remember his word, walk in the good things that he has for me, but at worst, there's a human who's broken and knows better. How could God want to be with me? I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's like, I can't remember the last time I went to church. You know, like, why would God want to be with me? Or I'm definitely not in the category of a good enough Christian. I think only like the really holy Christians get to actually hang out with God. That's not me. Or I don't even want to tell you about the things I've thought about doing or just thought in the last week, the hurtful words that I've said. In our community group, we're reading a book by John Mark Comer called Practicing the Way. And it's a book about adopting a way of life and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And he said, John Mark Comer, he said he had a spiritual director tell him once, sit in your sin and let God love you. Sit in your sin and let God love you. He did not mean keep sinning and don't feel guilty. He meant when you sin, and I will, as you will, don't hide it from God. Hold it before God with no excuses, no blame shifting, no denial, just utter vulnerability, and let God love you as you are. Have you ever let God love you like that? God's not saying, hey, get yourself off the ground. Dust yourself off. Do something that you think will make you more holy, then come to me. No, I can be with God right now, as I am. And then I can let his grace wash over me as he walks me out of my sin and into a new life. I'm the one who gets in my own way. I forget that God not only loves me, but he likes me too. He actually wants to be with me. One of my love languages is quality time. You know love languages? How everyone like gives and loves receive differently, like words of affirmation, acts of service. Well, one of mine is quality time. And sometimes quality time for me means like really intentional conversation, like really special moments, creating memories, laughing. But sometimes quality time for me actually just means, can we just be in the same room because I like hanging out with you so much? Like, we don't have to talk. We can pour our hearts out to one another another time, but can we just sit here? Like, I can be working on something, you could be cooking dinner, but I just want to sit in the same room as you. I can't help but think our Father feels the very same way about us, except perfectly and exponentially more than I could ever know or experience. So if I get in my own way from being in God's presence, then it's time to silence whatever voice in me doubts that it's true, because God has made it abundantly clear how he feels about me. It's truly that when I recognize that God first wants me, all of me, mistakes and all, that then I feel the freedom and the desire to be in his presence, to be with him. So tonight we recognize that from the very beginning, God created a world where he dwells with his people. That is his heart. That is his desire. The plan is to restore our world back to a state where God dwells fully with humans, where he will be his people, where we will be his people, and he will be our God. That goal has never changed, and it was important enough to him that he sent his own son to make it possible. It's by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that the payment for our sin was paid for, allowing us to be in his presence with a clean slate, total forgiveness. And why did he do it? Because he loves you enough to die for you if it meant that he could be with you. He loves you enough to die for you if it meant that he could be with you. He did it for the moments when I think, how could God want to be with me? Because I know what I've done. That God says, yes, but look at what I've done. That's how much I want to be with you. Man, if that's not worthy of all of our praise and adoration, then I don't know what is. So let's pray and then thank him and worship him for all that he's done for us. Lord, we are so humbled by what you say in these scriptures, how you show us, not only in word, but in deed, how much you care for us and how much you long to be with us. Father, I ask that right now, if we're holding tightly onto something, whatever it is that's holding us back from just embracing the truth that's already in front of us, that we would let it go. That if we think that there's a door that's keeping us from you, that the only reason why it's there is because we shut the door. But it's wide open and you are on the other side with arms ready to embrace us. We thank you for your grace that covers all of our weaknesses and imperfections. I thank you that you bring us from death to life. You offer us a new way of life, full of Eden blessing, full of abundance, full of a life walking with you, the best gift that we could have ever asked. So, Father, now may we turn to you and with full confidence approach your throne, praise you for who you are, for your good and beautiful name. You are worthy of all of our praise. Amen.